to begin our Bible study this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence on this cold day. Anybody got cold feet like me? It's chilly out there. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians 15. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day, another week that you have blessed us with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we have lived our lives well in a way that is pleasing to you and according to your will. We're thankful for every day of life that you bless us with. We continue to pray for those of our number who are struggling from the standpoint of physical life. We know that we have some members that are battling cancer and other things that have them down. We pray for them, Heavenly Father. We pray for their emotional state of being. We know it's difficult to go through these kind of trials and tribulations, and we pray that you'll be with them in that regard. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the various illnesses that they have, that if it be your will, that you restore a portion of their health to them. We pray that you'll be with the rest of us, help us to be mindful of them, to be compassionate, to encourage them whenever we can. We continue to pray for those who are spiritually sick, especially those of this number who we have withdrawn from, or those who are just on shaky ground. We pray that we too will be mindful of them and pray for them and encourage them in any way that we can. We pray that those who have fallen completely away, we pray that they will be restored before it's too late. We know, Heavenly Father, that we only have this life to live, and that we will all stand before your Son and our Savior in judgment, and we pray that each and every one of us will live diligently that we might be prepared for that day. We pray for this community here in Akron as well, those who haven't named your Son as their Savior, that they will do so before it's too late, and help us to reach out to as many people as we can that they might hear the gospel and respond to it. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We ask you that you'll be with us this Lord's Day, and not only in this Bible study period, but in the worship period after a while, and all through the day, that you will bless us. And we pray that our service, our worship of you, and our time with each other will be edifying. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we continue where we left off on last week. And we left off on that familiar verse, verse 33, I believe it was. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So we'll not go over that again, only to emphasize one more time that is a passage that usually we use with regard to moral living, which, of course, is applicable to that, certainly. And we have to be careful about the company we keep, those who are living immoral lives. We really shouldn't want to make at least best friends of those kind of people. We're certainly in the world, and we can't escape, as Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we can't separate ourselves completely from the fornicators of this world and so on, again, as Paul suggested. And we wouldn't want to be totally separated, because then how could we preach to them the gospel of Christ? And so, you know, we want to be able to have an influence on those who are in the world. But that's different than hanging out with and making best friends of those people who are living lives contrary to the will of God. And so that certainly is true. And I think we can glean that from this particular familiar verse. But as we said last week, he is really in the context dealing with a doctrinal issue. And says what he does in verse 33 in light of the doctrinal error that they were espousing. There is no resurrection. And just making the point that even false doctrine like that can lead to immoral living itself. And perhaps not every false doctrine would do that to the same extent anyway, but certainly something like this. If there is no resurrection and people are teaching and preaching that and people are believing that, then there's going to be not a few people who would say, well, then what's the use? I may as well just live any way I want to live. If I'm just going to die and cease to exist, or there's not going to be a resurrection, as Paul says in different places, I may as well eat, drink, and be merry. And I think there's a correlation between that and the faith-only doctrine that we often expose, because it's the same kind of thing. In fact, we see that playing out in real life with people that believe and espouse this idea of faith-only. Because there's a lot of people. In fact, I grew up believing that I was okay, even though, as you know, I was a heathen and living a heathen life. I really thought I was just fine because I believed in Jesus. If you asked me, do you believe in Jesus? Well, of course I do. I had no idea what that all meant or anything, but I did believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so I thought I was okay. You can convince me otherwise just in a casual conversation, apart from sitting down as someone did with me and really open up the Bible to me, just in a casual conversation, you couldn't convince me that I wasn't going to go to heaven because I believed in Jesus. And so that gave me some comfort. And so I'm a prime example of that sort of thing. If you believe that, you can live your life the way you want to and feel okay. And we see that with people in the world today. So that's just a case in point. And there's a lot of doctrines, false doctrines, denominational doctrines, some aspects of Calvinism and other doctrines that we often talk about that in real life, they push people or at least encourage people to live the way they want to and be okay. That's a dangerous doctrine. And so that kind of doctrine can have moral results in it. And so certainly there is no resurrection. That would be one. And that's what Paul is dealing with now. So get down to verse 34 then. After he makes that point, before he gets into his main teaching there, he hits them pretty hard at verse 24. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And, you know, we keep in mind when we read that particular verse, going back to chapter 8, where they really thought knowledge was everything. And they took pride. We, in fact, going all the way back to chapter 1, we see that the Corinthians took pride in their earthly wisdom. And they thought knowledge was everything. And yet they had a lack of knowledge on things that really mattered, spiritual things. And so clearly some of them, and when we get into 2 Corinthians, we'll find that this continued to persist, that there were some among them that were just sinning. And Paul mentions specific things like fornication that some of them were involved in and would not repent. And so he hits them with that now. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And he's basically telling them, give up this false doctrine that there is no resurrection, because it was indeed leading to sin. And do not keep on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, as I say to your shame. All right. Now at verse 35 then, he begins to look at this different aspects of the resurrection. The fact that there is going to be a resurrection. He has proven that there's going to be a resurrection. He's looked at the consequences of concluding otherwise. But now at verse 35, he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And so he asks two questions there. And then in the next several verses, it's hard to get an outline of that, because he kind of goes back and forth in the answering of those questions. But you look at the first one, how are the dead raised? That's really a question of power. And we don't know really if someone really asked that question at Corinth, one of the saints asked that question, or if he was anticipating that, but either way, it was negative. If someone actually asked that question, it would have been with the idea that, no, we don't accept that there's going to be a resurrection, because they didn't understand the power behind it. It seemed impossible. And of course, that's one of the challenges that we have dealing with a God who is all powerful. That sometimes we limit God and restrict God and sort of put him in a box based upon our own ability and our own power. I have a sermon, I don't think I've preached it here, But it is entitled that God is not like man, I believe is the title of it. But the point of the sermon is in several ways where man thinks that God is just like him. And we all do that in certain areas of life. Man thinks that certain things are okay, sinful things are okay. It's tolerated by man, so he concludes that God's going to tolerate it as well. Of course, that's not the way it works. I think one of the points in the sermon is we can hide our actions from man. We think we can hide them from God, but God's not like man, so we can't do that. But sometimes the point that I'm making now is sometimes we just limit God like that, and we think in terms of, well, how in the world could there be a resurrection? That really seems impossible. And we have to remember God is all powerful. He is more powerful than we can even imagine. So any questions you have about the resurrection, if you ever get to the point where you say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about a bodily resurrection because of this or because of that. You have to remember you can't limit God. God can do what he says he's going to do. And the truth is, the Corinthians weren't the first ones who would sort of try to limit God like that. You remember of the Jewish sects, which one denied that there was a resurrection? Anybody remember? The Sadducees. That was a major Jewish sect. One of the, there's like five of them, I believe, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the main ones. And so they were one of the main set, one of the most popular authorities among the Jews. And they denied a resurrection. And you might remember over in Matthew chapter 22, what Jesus, how he responds to them. Matthew chapter 22. And verse 23, I believe it is, it says, in the same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question. And so let me pause here. As we think about Corinth, we're dealing with Gentiles. And a lot of the difficulties that they had came as a result of their Gentile background. And no doubt even including this. But now we're talking here in Matthew chapter 22. Again, we're talking about Jews. And they should be fully convinced, just like we should be, of the power of God. And never conclude something can or can't be because of God's power. With God, nothing is impossible. And the Jews should know that. But here are the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So two, the second, and the third down through the seventh. And we'll not get into their illustration here. But after them all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So on this occasion, he doesn't even get into their example. He doesn't even try to answer them here. He just lets them know, just raising the question, not only don't you know the scriptures, because the resurrection was, believe it or not, an Old Testament doctrine. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection. So he says, you don't know the scriptures. But then he really hits them, nor the power of God. And that seems to be the same thing that the Corinthians were wrestling with. And what caused Paul to raise this question in our text, again, whether he anticipated or someone actually asked, we don't know. But that first question centers around that power. How are the dead raised? How in the world would that even happen? How could God do that? And then the second question, with what kind of body do they come? And so again, Paul gets into answering those questions, but not in a nice uniform fashion. So it makes it kind of difficult. But he begins at verse 36 by saying, "You foolish person." And that would be applicable to anyone who again concludes anything without considering the omnipotence of God. And we say, "Oh no, there's not going to be a bodily resurrection." And I think I told you earlier that this is a fundamental doctrine that the body is going to be raised, that this body is going to be raised, going to be changed, but this body is going to be raised. If you say, "Oh no, that can't be, that can't be," then Paul would be speaking to you, "You foolish person." And Jesus would say the same thing. "You don't know the scriptures or the power of God." Because God can do anything. He's all powerful. "You foolish person." Now he says, "When you sow, does not come to life unless it dies." What you sow, I'm sorry. That's why it wasn't making sense. I was reading it wrong. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." So he's given a common illustration, an illustration using something very common, and that is a seed. There's a lot that we don't know, at least most of us, about a seed and how it brings forth life in all of that. Now, you know, if you're an expert in plants and that sort of thing, maybe you know a little bit more than most of us don't really know. You don't really know the inner workings of a seed and how it brings forth a plant and all of that. But nobody really questions that. You just know that it happens. You know, when you plant a seed, you know exactly what's going to happen. It's going to produce a plant of whatever that seed is. You don't have to understand everything about it. And so he says what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Jesus dealt with that in John chapter 12, you remember. And he was making reference, of course, using that as an illustration, referring to himself. He had to die in order to produce life, in order for us to have life. Well, a seed has to die. You have to stick that thing in the ground, and then it, the body of it, of course, corrupts and all of that, and then life will come. And so he's just making that point and comparing it to our bodies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying there. He is not saying that there is no connection between your physical body now and the body that's going to be produced. That's not the point he's making. He's just making the point it's going to be different. Like, there's a connection. That seed you put in the ground, there's a connection between that and the plant that comes up. But there's a whole lot of difference between the two, isn't there? And that's just the point. You don't want to press his illustrations too far, because then again it would contradict other scriptures. But that's the point that he is making. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And then he says, "And to each kind of seed its own body." And so Paul here isn't really getting into the specifics of what kind of or what exactly our body is going to look like or anything like that. The Bible never tells us that. And I've heard a lot of questions over the years, and I always answer the same way. I don't know. Like, when it comes down to, you know, what kind of body are we going to have in heaven? What is it exactly going to look like? And especially with, you know, we can think and rationalize in our mind, if I died right now, then in heaven I'd kind of look like I look right now, but with a spiritual body. But then someone has to raise the question, yes, but what if you die when you're 6 months old? And you've heard questions like that. And I don't know. I don't know how all that works. And it's not my business. We often say that's whittling on God's end of the stick. We just let him deal with that. But we understand. So Paul himself, in dealing with this subject specifically, doesn't even get into the details of that. He's just making a point, though. The body has to die before it can live, just like that seed that you put into the ground. And God will take care of the rest. God will provide a body, just like he does with a plant. And it's all predetermined. Like, you don't, it's not guesswork. When it comes down to, when you plant an apple seed, do you know what it's going to produce? You do, don't you? You even know, because of the experience, in that case, you know what it's going to look like and everything. Because God has predetermined all of that back in the book of Genesis, that every seed will produce after its kind. So we know all of that. Now, in our case with the body, the illustration breaks down a little bit simply because we have no experience in it. How many of you have seen a resurrected body? You haven't. No one has seen a body. The only thing we have to work with, and it's still kind of vague, and there's still a lot of questions, but the only thing we have to work with is Jesus and his glorified body. Only it's kind of hard to even determine when his body became a glorified body, and most people think it was in the ascension, and then so all we have is Paul's testimony, and of course, he saw a bright light and all that. So, again, I'm saying we don't have a lot of information on that. Not like an apple seed that you have seen over and over. You've seen the result of all of that. So Paul doesn't get into the details, but what he really wants us to see is that God, in both cases, does the providing. He has prepared for every kind of seed. He has prepared a body, and it's an appropriate body. And that's what he begins to get into. And so he says, but God gives it a body. So God is the giver of the body as he has chosen. Again, it's not by chance. He has determined what body that seed is going to have. And to each kind of seed, its own body. But it's not just with seeds. He says, not all flesh is the same. So every seed produces a different kind of body. And, of course, we're talking about there is a different kind of plant. Every seed produces a different kind of plant. The plant is the body that the seed produces. And God has determined way back when what that's going to be. But it's not just with that. All flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So, I mean, you just think about all the different kind of bodies with regard now to living things. You talk about plants and trees, that you're still talking about a living thing. But the life there is different than the life of humans and even the life, you know, animal life and that sort of thing. But think of all the different kind of animal life. Can you number them? And guess what? Of all of the insects that have life, of all of the animals, creeping things, four-legged beasts, whatever kind of animal, God has prepared a body for that particular living being that is suited for it. And, you know, you can really get, your mind can just get lost just in the mere power of God when you stop and think about it. Like, we don't even know all the different organisms and things that exist. And God is the creator of all things. And what Paul says here would be applicable to every living thing with a body. God prepares a body. Now you think, well, that's mind-boggling. Right, but that's God. Don't doubt anything just simply because you can't understand the power behind it. God is all-powerful. God is, he can do all things. But again, the point that Paul is making is that for all these various animals, whether it's fish, whether it's bird, he provides the body, and it's a body that's fit for that particular being. That's why we said, I think a few weeks back, where, you know, you think about these different animals. Does a fish have the same kind of body as a dog. And I'm not talking about the look. I mean, obviously, they have different kind of bodies. But is the substance of it made up of the same stuff? No, there's a difference in it, isn't there? And animals, again, fish have bodies that allow them to live underwater. Birds have bodies that allow them to exist in their environment. And cats and dogs, the same thing. I think I gave the illustration of our dog here last time, but now that it's so cold, it's the same thing. We take him out, and it's cold out there, isn't it? The dog wants to go out and will stay out. And you're out there just for a little bit, and if you don't have any gloves on, your fingers are getting cold. Would you walk outside right now with bare feet? I'm going to go out to the mailbox, and I don't need to put any shoes on. It's 18 degrees out there. That's pretty good. No, you freeze. But the dog doesn't. And you don't put your little dog shoes on before you go out to you. Well, I don't want to offend anybody, because you might. I hope you don't. But anyway, you don't. The dog doesn't need that. Now, you know, a dog can only stay outside in this kind of weather for so long before it becomes dangerous even to it. But there's animals that survive and live out in the cold. God creates a different body for every different animal, for the environment that it is in. And that's the point that God is making. So, and all of this is just meant to say, don't question the power of God. You Corinthians, you're doubting that God has the power to raise the dead and provide a body. This is what God does. And there's so many examples of so many different kinds of bodies that he has created. And it's not just with seeds, and it's not just with flesh or birds and that sort of thing. At verse 40, he says, and there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. So, again, we're talking about something totally different now, but still, it's something that God has created, a body for the stars and the moon and all of that, and they're all different, but all created by God. And when you start thinking about the extent of God's creation and everything that he has done, when you begin to consider things like, I'm no scientist or anything like that, but you begin to consider the greatness of the sun. And if you knew all the details of the sun and the temperature of it and all of that, you might feel kind of silly thinking, oh, no, God couldn't raise the dead. Really? Think about the billions and billions. How many stars are in the universe? Come on, give me a number. You don't know. What does the Bible say about that? Dwayne? I thought you were going to give me a number. I called on you just because I was interested in that. Okay. Right. Right. Yes. Surely. Yeah. Right. I mean, you begin to think of that, and you're, you know, a lot of them are atheistic. And so what Jesus said about not knowing the scriptures and the power of God would certainly be applicable. They just dismiss God altogether. They don't even consider the power of God from that standpoint. But when we look at the universe and think about the facts, the scientific facts of the universe and how many stars there really are and how many galaxies and all of that, just it really boggles the mind. And yet it just all demonstrates the handiwork of God, the power of God. And when you think about those things, there's a reason why Paul brought up these heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Again, he's just making the point, the different kind of bodies. But God has created all of them. And yes, they're fit. Even the stars in heaven are fit for the environment that they're in. And so, but when you begin to think about all that God has done in his creation, denying the resurrection on the basis that you can't understand the power is foolish. And no wonder why Paul started off, "You foolish people." See, like, and again, go back to Duane, there may be a lot of people would deny things just because they are atheistic. It's not really a matter of whether God can or not. They just don't believe God is. And so that's a whole different situation and scenario. But for Christians, we believe God is and that he is all powerful. So our argument should never be dismissing a certain Bible doctrine should never rest upon the power of God or even on our not being able to understand certain things. Like, there's a lot of people, Jehovah's Witnesses one, who deny that there's going to be eternal hell. You know why? In part? In fact, a major part is they can't reconcile a God of love with eternal torment. Let's see, we're putting God in the box. We're concluding based on, we might conclude, well, that's just not fair. That's just, well, who said it wasn't fair? Who determines what's fair or not? Let me give you a hint. It's not you, and it's not the masses of people. So just because we in our limited existence conclude, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, maybe it doesn't seem fair to you. But if God did it, if God's going to do it, it's fair because he's the one who determines all things. And so I'm just saying, with God, we got to remember, he's not like us. And there's certain things we can understand and relate to. But there are some things that are just beyond our comprehension. And the greatness of God is one of those things. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, that God can do more than we can ask or think. That's a powerful passage. And you need to think about that God can do more than not only we can ask, I can understand, but all the greatest minds in the world can't even comprehend what God can do. That's how great God is. And yet we're going to turn around, in this case the Corinthians, and say, well, how are the dead going to rise? And we're not going to believe that, because how in the world could that be? How could that even happen? Don't worry about that, you foolish people. God can do all things. And so then he gets into these various examples of all the different bodies that he has created. There is glory, again at verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from the star in glory, for stars differ from star in glory. So even amongst these trillions and trillions of stars that we have just referred to, the different heavenly bodies have different bodies and differ one for another. And again, God's in control of it all. So he says all of that to get down to verse 42. And he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. See, so we need to understand he's making a connection. He's not just rambling here. He's bringing all of this up to show this is the way it is with the resurrection. Again, he's not going to tell us the precise look of our bodies or anything like that. But if you can understand these things that we've been talking about, you can understand how you have to put a seed in the ground and it has to die before it can bring life. You can understand that God provides various bodies for all these different seeds. You can understand how it is that a cat has one kind of body and a fish has another kind of body and all of that, and it's all fit for the environment that they're in. If you can understand all of that, you can at least understand the concept behind the resurrection. Even if you don't understand all the little details of it all, that doesn't matter. God has demonstrated over and over again that he creates different bodies for different things. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now, verse 43, it says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That little word, it, there, is important to what I've been saying to you from the beginning, that the same thing here that is sown in dishonor is the thing that is raised in glory. It points to both things, doesn't it? It's one and the same thing. So the body is going to be different. It's going to be a different body, but the same body. It's going to be different in nature, but there's a connection. The same thing that is sown in dishonor is the thing that is raised in glory. Only he'll tell us later on it's changed. And that's the thing to understand. And so there's going to be a bodily resurrection. So what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And by the way, before the class runs out, when he uses this kind of language, he is not necessarily, as he goes down through this, and in fact, the very next way, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Those first few illustrations that he gets might sound like he's putting down the physical body. Like it's dishonorable, it's weak. No, he's really emphasizing death. But we know from other passages, this body that we have, even this physical body, it's not like it's going to be, but it's glorious. Like there's a lot. You remember, what did David say about the body? It's what? What is it? Wonderfully made. Who would deny that? You think of the eye, greater than the greatest telescope that has ever been created. You think about the brain. Neurologists still can't figure out everything about the brain because it's just so, so complex. So, I mean, all of that, again, just feeds into this truth that God is all-powerful, that he could create these kind of things, and he has. And it's wonderful. The body is wonderfully made. But when you compare the body that you now have with the body that you're going to have, then it can be viewed as weak in comparison. And never is the weakness of the human body emphasized more and seen more than in death. And even in life, in sickness and illness and that sort of thing, the fact that we interact with these kind of problems physically just shows the weakness of the body. It's still wonderfully made, but it has its limitations and it has its problems. And it is dying. I brought up the other day of how quickly, the other class, how quickly we start going down. I think Mary had that. What did he say? It was 25 or 24? 25, according to Mary. It was 25 when the body starts going downward. Like, that's young, isn't it? That seems a little early to me. But I've heard that many times, different sources. So when, by the time you're 25, I mean, how many, I don't want to raise a hand, but how many of you are over 25? Guess what? You're going downward. Your body's getting worse, not better. And that's just life. It's just the human body. And that's why in the King James Version, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul refers to our vile bodies. He's not denying that they're wonderfully made. But compared to a body that will be spiritual, that will be incorruptible, that there'll be no more pain, there won't be any sorrow in it, then the bodies that we now have are weak compared to that. And that's the only point here. We don't want to dishonor God in any way or anything that he has made and he has created, because he has created our bodies and he has a scheme for our bodies. It's a part of his eternal plan. So we want to be careful how we view our physical bodies, but in compared to the ones that he is now describing, they're weak. And our resurrected bodies are going to be strong. They're corruptible. Our resurrected bodies are going to be incorruptible. And it's something to rejoice over. So we'll pick up there on next week. Thank you.